I mean, I knew it was going to be good, but I mean, and she's so young, and that's not easy to do. I know that she does some, you know, with her youth group, and you do some worship with them and things. But man, to get up and to do that and to do it so well, God has many things in store for that voice. Amen. I know, but goodness gracious. We could just keep doing a Kana concert and just, praise the Lord that way. But no, truthfully, thank you so much. That was awesome. We are going to get into Scripture now, guys. And as I mentioned earlier, this is a heavier portion of Scripture. This is kind of a part two to what we discussed last week. I'll recap that briefly. But I do feel like this is, we're in Romans chapter 9 is where we're going to be. And I feel like it's a very important part of Scripture. This is where Paul really kind of digs his heels in and talks about the sovereignty of God in salvation. There are other portions in the Scriptures that mention it. Some places expound on it a little bit, but Romans 9 would be the place where Paul really kind of unfolds all the layers that deal with salvation and how God is at work. This by no means, takes away the idea of human responsibility to believe as Christians or as any person who says that they're going to walk with the Lord. It is their responsibility to have faith. But what this scripture does is it kind of peels back the curtain and shows us things from God's point of view of how salvation works. From our point of view, we believe. We must follow Jesus. We must trust Him as Savior, right? But there is a cause that causes our eyes to be opened. There is a cause that causes our hearts to be changed and our desires to change. Something happened to you that caused you to be a Christian. And we believe that Paul teaches that that initial cause is God. That's what he's trying to explain. And he explains it in a few different ways. So we're gonna read it. But I do want you to to remember a few things that we've talked about the past couple weeks, right? Because this is not just an isolated portion of Scripture. It's coming off of Romans 8, which we talked about last week, how important Romans 8 is and how it's Paul's crescendo to what he says through Romans 1 through 7, right? And what I mean by crescendo, it's that moment to where all that he says about the law and grace and sin and faith and that each of us have been, as Christians, we've been crucified with Christ and we've been risen with Christ, right? And then he says in 7 that, you know, the things that I don't want to do, I do. And the evil that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And he talks about this war between the flesh and the spirit, right? And that even as Christians, we still battle the flesh. We battle our old man's desires. But he makes it plain, the old man is dead. He's not somebody we're trying to crucify. We have to, by faith, receive the fact that the old man is dead. He's been crucified with Christ and we've been risen with Christ, never to die again, right? This is what he says. And then he comes to the crescendo in 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And to that, we say amen. And then he goes on to say in 8:28, this is where we were last week, that God works all things together for those who are the called, those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So there was a purpose and a plan that God had for each of you, not when he saw how you lived your life, but before the foundation of the world, God set his affection on you. He opened your eyes. He said, you know what? I'm going to save this sinner. I'm going to be a mighty Savior who can take the worst of sinners, and I can change them. I can cause them to desire to want me, to desire to love me. He's not making robots, but he changes the desires of our heart in order for us to desire to love him. And we fail at that many times, right? And that's part of why we come to church and why we read our Bible, why we continue in prayer, right? Because we know we fail. And so we're asking God to help us to submit to the work that he's done in us, not in our just in our life, but all the things that he set up for you to be born, when you were born and where you were born. You had no say in any of that. But God in his grace caused you to be born. And it's funny, Eric and I was talking about this yesterday, you know, that thank God we wasn't born under the law. Thank God we wasn't Gentiles when God's hand was on the nation of Israel and he told them that they had to, you know, do all these certain things and these rituals and these laws. And man, if we had to do that, we would be doomed. But God caused you to be born outside of that time in a dispensation where his grace is being poured out. That's something God has done. He placed you in a family where you would hear the gospel. He put you in a country where the gospel is shared on every street. Street corner, maybe a little too much. You know, we've got churches everywhere. But it's good because you've got to hear the gospel. That's not something that you did. That's something God ordained before the foundation of the world. And so we worship him for that. We thank him that it, when we say that it, God's grace is good, like we mean that not just in the moment, but from eternity past, his grace has always been good. And his grace has got you to this point where you are now. That same grace is going to sustain you all the way to glory. That's where we read in Romans 8:29 that who he foreknew, he predestined. And those whom he predestined, those are the ones he called. Those that he called, those same ones, those are the ones he justified. And if God justifies, right, if God justifies the elect, who can condemn the elect? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, right? So that's all Romans 8. And then not only that, he says those same ones that he justified, these he glorified. And so he makes this argument, right, that God has been working in our lives unto salvation. It's not at the moment that you decided to walk the aisle. You decided to walk the aisle because God has been working in your life since the moment you were born. Does that make sense for everybody? Right? God is he's transcendent. He's outside of time, yes, but he's also imminent. He's in our lives. He's not waiting for you to make decisions and follow him. He's actively working in you to make decisions and follow him. That is a massive difference than what some people like to believe. They like to think that God is standing back and he's just waiting to see what you're going to do. He can't do that because if he did, none of us would believe. All of us would follow our own fleshly desires. We are selfish, hard-headed, stiff-necked people who would do exactly what we want to do unless God intervened. And so if we're believers, if you have a hint of belief, maybe not the belief that you want, but you have some belief, maybe not the love for God that you want, but you have some love for God, right? All of that is due him. He has worked that in you. And so he'll make it to where your faith, if we keep our eyes fixed on him, our faith will increase. Our love for him will increase. That's his goal. Remember, if you're asked, right, what is the purpose of all of this? Why does God save any? Because none of us deserve it. But why does he save any? Because we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That is our goal. Our goal in life is not to have all the greatest things and to be the most popular and to, you know, have the funnest toys and things like that, right? Our goal in life, now those things are okay if God blesses. I'm not knocking those things, but our goal is to be conformed to the image of Christ. Everything that he allows or does in your life is to make you more holy, to make you more forgiving like Christ, to make you more loving like Christ, to make you talk like Christ, to make you act like Christ, to make you think like Christ. All of it is everything in your life is making you be conformed to the image of Christ. That is why you were saved. For his glory and your holiness, you're walking in line with him. So Paul makes this crazy statement. Those whom he foreknew and predestined and called and justified and glorified, that is a hard thing because then the people might think, well, if that's true, then why did the nation of Israel, so many Israelites who were God's chosen people, why would they reject the Messiah? If it's true that God is in full control and God saves, then why would they, so many of the Jewish people, not all of them, there's lots who believed. Remember the disciples? They were Jewish. Paul was Jewish, right? So there were Jewish believers, but the majority of them, right, rejected Jesus as Messiah. So how can God be sovereign over his called, right, and see so many people reject Jesus? And that's the question that he answers in Romans chapter 9. And he does that by explaining things about his sovereignty in election, in choosing whom he wants to be saved. And guys, I know this is a sensitive topic, so I try to do it with kindness and tenderheartedness, because it may, like, you know, fly in the face of some of the things that we might have believed or been told. But at the same time, I want to stay true to Scripture. I can't let what I think or my opinions change what is written in Scripture. I have to take what is written in Scripture and let that change and formulate my opinions, right? It has to be that way. So when we read Romans 9, if it makes us uncomfortable, that's part of it. To God be the glory, right? So what I want to do, and I know it's hard, so we're going to just kind of walk through it and unpack it, right? I have spent a crazy amount of hours reading this, seeing if it could be a different interpretation, you know, trying to make it work and not say what it actually says, but it doesn't work. You can't change what the Apostle Paul wrote, right? By the power of the Spirit, Paul wrote something, right? And so you may hear it for the first time this morning. I encourage you to continue to read it. Read it until it kind of makes sense in your mind, and it will do something to you. Like, it'll do a lot of things, but one of the main things is it will strip away any pride you might have in yourself in salvation, and it will cause you to fall on your face and truly worship God the way he deserves. When you realize what he did to truly save you, it moves man out of the way. It brings Jesus back to the forefront where he deserves to be. And again, human responsibility, does the Bible talk about it? Yes, it is important. You must believe. He talks about that in Romans 10, right? That we must believe and we must confess with our mouth, right? And believe in our heart, right? That is something that we must do. But behind the scenes, God is and always has been working. So human responsibility should be taught, right? And it will be taught, but not by itself. Not as if that is the whole answer to the question. Again, Romans 9 pulls back the curtain and shows this transcendent God coming into our lives and working things out. And I'll say this last thing before we read it. I see this a lot. I see a lot of people that come into church and they worship the Lord, but sometimes they feel like their worship is lacking. And a lot of the times, not all the time, but sometimes it's because their worship is dependent on God's blessing, right? If God blesses, and he does, if he comforts us and watches over us, he does, right? People will worship that, right? And rightfully so. That deserves worship. But true worship comes when we realize what we said a minute ago, that God has worked since the beginning of time to save us. And so as we understand this, right, our worship to him and our praise to him is not based on what we see him doing, but it's something deeper. It's recognizing what he's really done to save us. We were blind. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead. With the inability to worship him the way he deserves. And if he did not come in and change that, cause us to be made alive together with him, then we would not worship him at all. So we have to be careful that it's not our faith that we worship. It's not me praising God for the faith that I have. It's the object of the faith that deserves the worship. other words, it's God. It's not just, well, if I believe hard enough, he's going to do these things. That's me putting faith in faith. We're trying to put faith and worship in the object, God himself, right? So while faith and human responsibility is incredibly important, true worship is extended when we know that that faith and that response came from him before he said, let there be light. Before he said, let there be light, you were already on his mind. You were known by him. You wasn't born yet, but he knew you then. Right? That's why Jesus, and I'll say this last week, we said in John 6, Jesus said, all that the Father has given me will come to me. And I will raise them up on the last day. Anyone who comes to me, I will in no way cast him out, and I will raise him up. That's the same argument Paul was making, that God the Father had a group of people that God the Son came to die for, and God the Holy Spirit draws us to him. And you see the triune God working in your salvation, right? This is why we thank God for that. Jesus also said in John chapter 6, no man can come to the Father unless he is drawn by the Spirit. No man. Right? Now, is that a false statement or is that a true statement? That's true, right? That's Jesus' words. So nobody in their own strength, there is none righteous, no, not one, none who seek after him, none who do good, right? All of this, these scriptures tie together into this teaching that it is God who is mighty to save, right? So nobody can come unless the Spirit draws. That's why we don't lose hope in the fact that you believe in Jesus, right? In other words, don't minimize that, right? Don't think, well, a lot of people just believe in Jesus. If you truly believe in Jesus, it's because God has done something in you, right? And that means that God knows you. That means God has thoughts about you. He thought about you before you were born, and he went and he came into this world to save you. Right? And so you say, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus. You can't believe unless the Spirit did something to you in order to make you believe. That's good news. That's the grace of God on your life. Okay, Romans chapter 9. We're going to read this. I'm going to read through it, and then we'll come back and we'll kind of talk about it a little bit. Just remember, this is coming right after Romans chapter 8, where he made some of those heavy statements. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us, right? And so chapter 9 in Romans, it says this. I'm going to read the whole chapter, and then we'll come back, because I want you to hear the whole thing first. It says, I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, the Jewish people, Paul says, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the services of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Let me say this, because that ain't going to be the main part we're covering, but I want you to notice Paul went from this crescendo moment, right, of like, man, nothing can separate us from the love that is in Christ, the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from that. No condemnation, right? All of these great high point moments. And then he kind of brings it back down to this somber moment. Believing in the doctrine of election that the Bible teaches, the way that the Bible teaches it, will not cause you to have less of a heart for the lost. Not when it's understood the right way. You see Paul starting off this saying, look, I'm a believer in this Messiah. I wish all my Jewish brothers and sisters were believers in this Messiah. So much so that he says, man, I'd let myself be accursed if they would get saved. He had this deep passion for the people of Israel. Right? And he has a desire that they would know Jesus, and you can see it. He says, I'm not lying, I'm telling you. He's not just making up some statement. He's saying, look, the Holy Spirit bears witness with me that I want to see my countrymen know Jesus. And guys, when we truly understand like the doctrines that Paul teaches, it should cause us to have the same heart that Paul does towards unbelievers, whether it's the Jewish people or not. It's unbelievers that he's addressing, right? And as Christians, and when we know what God has done for us, all that stuff we just said, right? And we really think about that. We should desire for others to know that as well. It should really be heavy on our heart when we come across somebody who is lost. It should bother us the way it bothers Paul here. He doesn't take it lightly. He's like, man, I would give anything. I mean, these are the Jewish people. These are the people whom God gave the law and gave the oracles of God and all the understanding that came in the Bible for even us to read today. It came through the Jewish people, and yet they've rejected the Messiah, and that bothers Paul, right? So he's writing in his letter to the Romans that, yes, he recognizes they've been given all of this great goodness of God, and yet they reject him, and that weighs on his heart. If you don't have that same weight on your heart for unbelievers, ask God to open your eyes to that. Especially if it's your family members. Nobody's going to save the whole world. We know that. But we should have a heart for our lost family members. It should matter. If heaven is real and hell is real, which they are, it should matter if they're going to heaven or if they're going to hell. Right? And it's good to have that. And so the same guy who's about to say what he says in Romans chapter 9 is the same guy, because a lot of people will be like, well, you know, then why do anything? No, Paul has a desire to walk thousands of miles to see people saved, while at the same time knowing that it's God who is in full control of salvation. Right? And so that's where it gets kind of heavy. And we're going to read. So let's keep reading. Verse 6. But Paul says, he understands that the nation of Israel, right, that there's a lot of them who reject Christ. He says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. In other words, he's answering the objection that it's that the word of God, if God says he's chosen these people and these are his people, then why are they rejecting the Messiah? Has the word of God failed? No, because the Bible says that his word will not fail. That you know, if it goes out, it will accomplish what it's supposed to accomplish. So he doesn't fall into that argument of, well, that the word of God failed. He starts to shrink the remnant of people that God has actually chosen. Just because someone has the bloodline of Abraham doesn't mean that they're spiritually born again into the family of God. God knows who are his, right? So let me just read through it real quick and then we'll come back. So it says, but it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Just because somebody is from Israel, that doesn't mean they are all spiritual Israel. Nor are they children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, in parentheses, very important verse, and just Paul's clarifying, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. So he had to put that in parentheses, right, and make sure that point is in there. So if you go back up, he says, so not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, then he makes the parenthetical statement, and then he says in 12, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now we'll come back and pick that apart in just a minute. Verse 14, so what shall we say then? Paul knows exactly what their argument would be, and he addresses it. That's why we love Paul. So, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Of course not. It cannot be, right? For God, because, why is it certainly not? Because God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. God says, I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, verse 16, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then how can God still find fault? How can he find fault in people if that's true? And it lets us know we're on the right track of Paul's thinking, because that would be my question too. So then how can you find fault in someone for believing or not believing? Who has resisted God's will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to the thing who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. As he also says in Hosea, so he's quoting a prophet now, that this was always God's plan. This is not something God made up on the fly. So he has to show from the Old Testament that it was always God's plan to choose some, not just from the Jewish nation, but from the Gentile nation as well. So he quotes Hosea's prophecy. He says, I will call them my people who were not my people. That's us. And her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Amen. That's us. Guys, we are sons and daughters of the living God, not because of something we did, but because of something God did. God did it. He had it planned from before the foundation of the world. He told his prophets in the Old Testament there was coming a day it would happen. You and I live in the day that it's happened. Yeah. Isaiah also cries out. I'll finish this little section here. Isaiah cries out. So he's just quoting prophets from the Old Testament concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant, in other words, a select group, a remnant, will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath has left us a seed, we would become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Notice Paul's emphasis on God, right? He says the same thing I'm saying when we first started. Unless God did something, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's his argument. That's Isaiah's argument. That should be our argument, right? And that's where the pride is stripped down to nothing. I cannot stand before God based on my works. I cannot boast in anything I've done. Unless God left me a seed, unless God did something, I would be just as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah, deserving of hellfire and brimstone. The reason that we aren't Sodom and Gomorrah, and the reason God hasn't struck us down yet, is because of his grace. It is completely by him, right? So that's the argument. And we'll stop there, because we've got so much to get through in a small amount of time. It's a lot. It is a passage of Scripture that should shake us a little bit. It should cause us to question, to rethink things. But what we can't do is try to rewrite what is written. We can't try to explain it away. And I've studied a lot, and I've seen read commentaries and seen you know, talks and debates about the subject. And usually what you'll find, the person who disagrees that God is sovereign in election, that God is the one who initiates salvation, they have to do some grammatical gymnastics to get away from this verse. Right? They have to really try to change, well, Paul might not have said it like this, or maybe he meant this. And so you'll see them try to rewrite or explain it away, or sometimes some churches will just ignore what is said. I don't even want to deal with that. That's too much. I don't want to think about that. Yeah, but it's important for us to examine all of Scripture. All of it, so that we can paint the picture that needs to be painted, right? So that we have the right belief. Is it terrifying sometimes? Maybe a little. But I think when we fully grasp it, we feel more comforted than anything. I'm not fearful about my salvation. I'm not fearful that one day, I could somehow lose this gift of righteousness, that I could lose being born again in the family of God, because it's not something I did to get it. It's something God did before the foundation of the world. So I can have a peace that passes understanding. I can have hope that when I stand before God one day, that I'll be His child, right? Not because of me, but because of Jesus. This is where it all boils down to. And so, as we mentioned earlier, in the first few verses, Paul kind of deals with the solemn oath. He's speaking truth in Christ. He has this heaviness in his heart towards those who are rejecting Jesus. And Paul even offers himself to be accursed, right? But as we mentioned earlier, like, good theology will never make us cold or callous towards the lost, right? It will cause us to have a desire to see them come to saving faith, just like Paul gave us the example here. And then in Romans 9:6. This is where Paul starts getting into his argument. And remember the question that's being raised. If God is good, and if God chose the nation of Israel, then why aren't all the nation of Israel saved? And he goes in and he dissects the nation itself. And he says, all of Israel are not truly Israel. So to be an Israel is to be born again spiritually, right? To be a Jew inwardly. Right? It doesn't matter what your bloodline is. It doesn't matter if you can trace your lineage back to a certain person. You must be born spiritually into the family of God. That's his argument. And then he goes and he shows a couple of examples from the Old Testament. This is where it helps if you know your Old Testament a little bit, right? Because if you know who Ishmael and Isaac are, you know how Isaac became the promised seed. Right? And so he uses the example. You start with Abraham, and Abraham has two children. He has one Ishmael and one Isaac, right? And this helps us to understand exactly what Paul's saying here. So Ishmael was born of works. Ishmael was born because he did not, Abraham failed to really trust the promise of God, that God would give him a son. And so he goes and he sleeps with his handmaiden, Hagar, and Ishmael is born. And he's older than Isaac, right? He was the first one that was born, but he wasn't born of Sarah. He wasn't the one that God promised, right? And that helps us to understand. So there was one who was a child of the flesh, of Abraham's desire to do what he wanted to do to make sure he had some offspring, right? But we know that Ishmael would have been maybe around 13 or 14, where God finally came upon Abraham and Sarah, right? And allowed them to have a child, and that child's name was Isaac. And Isaac was the promised seed. Isaac was the one that the line that Jesus would come through, not Ishmael. And so he's making this hard case, right, that the Ishmael and Isaac situation, God is in control of who it is that is going to be the blessed one, who's going to be the one that the line of Jesus, the Messiah, would ultimately come from. So he starts with that argument. Well, somebody might say, yeah, well, they had different mothers, right? So he pushes the argument even further. He says, okay, so Isaac was the promised. Ishmael was the one of the flesh, right? they had a son. Isaac had a son, two twins, right? Their names were Esau and Jacob. Now, these had the same mother. They were twins. They were born at the same time. And Esau was supposed to be the one who was blessed. He was the older one, right? He was the one who was supposed to receive the blessing of God. But God, before these two twins were born, He chose one over the other. He chose Jacob over Esau. So when you see him making this argument, and with that in mind, kind of read this section again. We'll start in 8. Let's start in 7. Nor are they children because they are the seed of Abraham. In other words, Abraham had a lot of kids, right? He had tons of kids. But it wasn't the promised one was Isaac. He says, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That shows that God was in control. Abraham had no control over Isaac and Ishmael and who's born when and all these kind of things. God did. Same with your salvation. God is in full control. You are a promised son or daughter of God because God done it. That's the kind of the argument he's making. He says, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. Verse 8, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. So she has her son Isaac when God declared it. And not only this, when Rebekah had also conceived by one man, Isaac, so Isaac and Rebekah had two children, Jacob and Esau, it says this, and this that's why the part in parentheses, very important, for the children not yet being born. So before Rebekah had the babies, God had already made a statement that Jacob would be the one who the 12 tribes of Israel comes through, right? And so he says, the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil. So it's not based on, well, God looked at Jacob's life and he was like, you know, Jacob, you know, he's doing a little bit better than Esau. So let me say, you know, Jacob will be the one that I choose. It's not that. This is God before the foundation of the world choosing that Jacob would be the one that received the blessing and not Esau. So having done no good or no evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older Esau shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Now, I know that rubs us the wrong way sometimes when we read that. We think, man, what in the world? And people try to lessen the blow a little bit by saying loved less or is what God means by hated. Even if we grant that it means loved less, there's still something going on. There's still something where God, not based on Jacob's works, but in God's purpose, right, has shown affection to Jacob rather than Esau, right? And that is God's doing. God is, and it takes a little while for us to kind of like get this in our brain, but is God allowed to do that? Is God, is it his right as creator of the earth to be able to say that I have accepted this one and rejected this one? Yes, he absolutely can. And, you know, Spurgeon made the point one time when he was talking to a lady and she had a really problem with this. And she says, you know, Mr. Spurgeon, I'm struggling. I have a hard time believing that God could hate Esau. And Spurgeon looks at the woman and he says, ma'am, I have a harder time believing that God could love Jacob. And guys, that it really shifts the focus, right? Do we really understand how sinful and how much we have offended God, how bad we really are, right? And the very fact, I mean, hating Esau, understandable. Esau sinned. But guess what? Jacob did too. Bad. And all of us did too. And the very fact that God loves anybody, when we, after how many times we have rejected him, hurt his people, right? Led people down the wrong path, done things and said things and thought things that we know we shouldn't have done. Jacob, all the same things. Yet God loves us. And God loved Jacob. And God had a plan for Jacob. And Jacob was going to bring glory to God. And so he's arguing, right? Remember the question at the beginning, right? Well, if God's word is true and God chooses and he saves, then why is most of Israel rejecting Christ? He's saying that I have a remnant who have not rejected me. I have a group. You may not be able to see exactly who it is, but God says the ones that you may see as ethnic Israel, he says, in that group, I have chosen some that are for me. He references this in turn over to 11 real quick. Chapter 11. I just want to read this little section because it'll help you to understand what's being said. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For Paul writing, I'm an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Notice that same word, and he's dealing with the nation of Israel as God's chosen people in the Old Testament. God foreknew them, set his affection on them. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, now Israel at this time were rejecting God, they were following Baal, right? And it looked as if the whole nation except Elijah was against God. And so this is when, you know, they had the Mount Carmel thing and they called down the fire. And Elijah is complaining against the nation of Israel and he says, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars and I alone am left and they seek my life. But what, and this is so important, what does the divine response say to him? So when he makes the argument that all of Israel is rejecting you, God, and they've torn down altars and they've went astray, what does the divine response say back to Elijah in that moment? God says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Do you see that? Right? So in other words, he's saying, even in that time where it seemed like everybody was against him, God had himself 7,000 that he reserved for himself. God did this. He said, I'm going to save these 7,000. And it's not as if he predestined the others for hell. We don't believe that. But what we do believe is that God maybe takes his hand off of them and allows them to go into their sin. And guys, if God takes his hand off of someone, right, then there is no saving grace for that person. So God doesn't have to predestine someone for hell. He just has to allow them to take themselves to hell. And that's what God does do sometimes. And God will receive glory in that. He'll receive glory in judgment. He'll receive, and truthfully, you say, why though, right? Well, we as his children would not know his mercy unless we also knew his justice. We wouldn't know his divine forgiveness if we did not know that he has divine wrath as well. There are some that God allows to raise up. He's going to make that argument about Pharaoh in a little while, so that people will see how loving God really is, right? And it takes, and this was God's plan. And you may say, well, I think I would have did it a different way. You know, well, you take that up with God. I don't recommend doing that, but then that leads to Paul's question where he's about to say, who are you, O man? Who are you to question what the potter has done with the clay? We're a lump of clay. And all of us, and none of us are neutral. All of us, like, we have to get this in our head. We're all sinners. We all deserve hell. The very fact that God has chosen 7,000 that didn't bow their knee to Baal, or even a group of us today, it's mind-blowing that he was so graceful and so merciful that he would save any. And he doesn't have to. He could have allowed all of us to go straight to hell the way that many have. But God said, no, I'm saving those. I'm saving that remnant. Those are going to be my people, a chosen people, a people for me that will bring glory to my name, that will worship me, that will tell others about how great my name is. That's our responsibility, right? We're being conformed to the image of Christ. And it's not just by chance, it's by divine election. Notice what it said. Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace that have not bowed their knee to the world. We're not bowing our knee to the things of the world. We're bowing our knees to our Heavenly Father who has saved us, who's given us so much, right? And it's all because of Him, verse 6 in 11. And if it is by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. The minute my effort or I bring anything to the table, right? It takes it away from being grace and it becomes a debt that God has to pay me. It becomes wages that I've done something good and I'm saying, okay, God, well, I'm going to get into heaven. I appreciate what Jesus did. I'll take that for about 50%. I'm going to bring the rest of the 50%. I'm going to bring mine. And you've just negated grace. It cannot be both. This is the argument he makes. If it is by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, then it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. It's humbling. It's humbling for us as Christians to know that it is not because of us. It's not the good that we do. You say, well, shouldn't we do good? You will do good. You will, because the Spirit of God lives in you. He will cause you to walk in His ways. He will cause you to walk in His statutes. He will cause you to walk in obedience. These are all what Ezekiel says about when we get our new heart, right? That it is God who causes us to do those things. But remember who the cause is. And when we worship and we think about Him and we come in and we praise Him, like it's not anything that we did. It's all what He did, and it's not what He did now. It's what He did before the foundation of the world. He set His affection on you. And those whom He foreknew, He predestined, and those whom He predestined, He called. You are the called. And if you're the called, these He also justified. And if you've been justified, these He also glorified. So back to Romans 9 real quick. So he gives the description, right? He says, look, Isaac, son of promise, Ishmael, son of the flesh. I've chosen Isaac to be what I want him to be. Jacob and Esau, I chose Jacob. Even though Esau was the older shall serve the younger. He said that as a prophecy before they were even born. It shows the sovereignty of God. And then verse 14, he raises the question that most people might even have right now hearing me say this, because it's hard. It's like, man, well, then what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is it unrighteous for God to do that? If God is in full control and he chooses Jacob and he doesn't choose Esau, isn't that unrighteous? And then Paul answers with Scripture. And he says to Moses, I, God says, will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. We talk about free will. The only person whose will is truly free is God's. God has freedom to do with His grace and His mercy what He desires to do with it. And again, don't think, well, that's unfair because people are neutral, you know. They're just living their lives. That's where we have to go back and we have to define sin. And we have to think about what sin truly is. And there ain't a person alive who's ever lived that hasn't sinned against a holy God. So there are no neutral people that God is arbitrarily just picking. Well, I'll pick this one and I won't pick this one. It is a design. It is a plan that God has. There are no neutral people. Everyone is corrupted. So He's saving people from a corrupted clay. Right? There's no neutral clay and there's no good clay. There is a corrupted clay. And out of that corrupted clay, he says, I'm going to choose some vessels for honor and some I will leave for dishonor. And in that verse, this is Greek and it may not matter to you, but it is interesting. When he says that, that there are some that he will, in verse 23, where's the verse? Some for honor and some for dishonor. 21. Does the potter have power to, from the clay to make the same lump? Remember, same lump. Every word is important. Does the potter have power over the clay from the same lump, that corrupted lump, to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? The make vessel honor is in an active tense, meaning God is doing something. And then making them for dishonor in the Greek is in a passive tense. And that matters because that means that God is making some for honor and the others, it's not that he's making them in a sense for dishonor, he's allowing them to just stay as people who are dishonored vessels. And there are many out there. And guys, don't ever let that make you think, well, if God's in full control, then I don't, you know, have to do anything. If you don't know Christ, you throw yourself at his mercy. You cry out to him and you say, Lord, I need your mercy. And he will save you, right? If anybody tried to use this as an argument, well, if God wants to save, he'll save. That's not what the rest of Scripture teaches. The rest of Scripture teaches that we must believe. Remember, this, and I said this last week just kind of briefly, like this isn't even a topic I would discuss with an unbeliever. It doesn't matter. This is something for Christians whose eyes have been opened to the truth of who Jesus is, right? That person can war with these kind of scriptures. But an unbeliever, it won't matter because they're not subject to the law of God, nor can they be. That's what the Bible says, right? So it would all seem foolishness to them. For us, it's even hard. But man, for the unbeliever, they need to fall at Jesus' feet, recognize that they're a sinner. Recognize that they've offended a holy God. Cry out to him for mercy. And the good news is Jesus says, all that will come to me, I will in no way cast them out. And then what's going to happen, though, is one day, just like us, as they begin to walk out their Christian life, they'll look back on it one day and say, wait a minute, that wasn't me who did that. That was truly God who saved me back then. Right? Just like us, we have a realization of it. It's hard to put it in words because it seems as if we're saying that you know, nobody has to believe. Paul answers that in chapter 10. But you do have to believe. But when your eyes are open and you've truly been made alive, you will truly look back and say, that wasn't me. I couldn't have saved myself. I was broken and wounded. But Jesus showed up, like Paul on the road to Damascus. He showed up and he showed himself to me. And I fell at his feet and I cried for forgiveness of my sins because I've offended a holy God and he changed my life forever, right? And so it takes time to see it this way. But I don't think any true Christian would ever argue that it wasn't Jesus that truly saved them. That's all he's arguing, right? And so he says in 15, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion. In verse 16, this is an important verse. So then, right? When Paul says so then, that's an important thing, right? So he made a statement and he's about to say something else. And this needs to be in our theology. It just does. It needs to be how we view Christ. So then, it is not of him who wills. It is not of you and I who wills to be saved. It is not him who runs or tries his hardest for salvation, but of God who shows mercy. If I needed like a plain, just give it to me plain, Paul. That's plain. It is not of us who wills to be saved, but it is God who has shown mercy to us in order to be saved. It is not us who run. It is not us who wills ourselves to it. It is God who shows mercy. And then he argues, and we don't have time to go into the whole argument about Pharaoh, but we've talked about it in the past, right? That when Moses is shown up to in the burning bush, God tells him early on, before it even mentions that Pharaoh hardens his heart, God says in the burning bush, I will harden his heart. I will. God had a plan to do this. Now, did Pharaoh do it? Yes. Pharaoh absolutely hardened his heart. But God was hardening from the get-go. Why? Because if Pharaoh did not do what he did, the children of Israel would not know what a true Savior looks like. They would have not known what it means to be a slave to someone else and to be set free and rescued from that. They would not have known that a God can part the Red Sea in order for them to walk through it and then conquer all of their enemies with crashing waves on top of them. They wouldn't have known it. If without Pharaoh, the world would not have known the stories that we read about and all the plagues that Moses was able to do, that he was able to hit a rock and water would come out and that bread would fall from heaven. All of that took place because God raised up Pharaoh. Why did he raise him up? So that I may show my power. God has more attributes than just love, guys. I thank God that God is love, but there is so many more attributes that God wants to show off about himself. For us to know him better, he has to raise up certain people. You may call that unfair, and that's what they do in 19. You will say to me then, that's unfair. Why does God still find fault? And then the crushing blow, because honestly, this is one of the times where I wish that Paul would explain it a little bit better. I know we won't know all of it till we get to heaven, right? But he didn't. He brought it to an end. And he says, why does he still find fault? And Paul says in 20, indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Even if that rubs us the wrong way a little bit, why would he make Pharaoh? You know, if he just knew that Pharaoh was going to go to hell. Whether you believe in election or not, you're still going to struggle with that question. Right? Whether, you know, people argue sometimes, you know, well, you know, why would God make this one if he's going to go to hell? Even if you didn't believe in election, God at least knows the future. We can all agree on that. And he still created somebody knowing that they would go to hell whether he chose them or not. Right? So either way, you're not running from the problem or fixing the problem. You're just making another problem. Right? And so, I don't know. And I know those are deep philosophical type questions that we don't have time to get into. But I just, again, I want us to just think about the scripture. Verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make a vessel for honor? Is he not allowed to do that? Is God not allowed to show his wrath? Like, and that's where 22. So what if God wants to show his wrath and make his power known, and he endured with long suffering Pharaoh treating his children, his people, terribly for over 400 years. He endured that. The people had to endure that. But God had a purpose in it. He didn't forget that the Israelites were in Egypt. He knew they were there. But he was allowing Pharaoh to do all of this stuff so that when he crushed Pharaoh, his name would be great in all the earth. And it was. As the children of Israel start going into the promised land, people heard about this. They knew about this. The Amalekites and the Amorites and all those guys, they heard, man, you're talking about the God of Abraham? That God who turned the water into blood? That God? Yeah, that's scary. And so God endured while these people suffered in order to make his name great. I don't know if I like that kind of God. That's the God of the Bible. And a lot of people don't like that kind of God. And it just, again, shows our rebellion. Every time we say that, it shows our rebellious nature. Who are we? We are created out of clay. We're dust. We'll go back to being dust. We're just a blip in this timeline of God's great purpose. Who are we to reply back to how God has decided to do things? And don't worry, I truly believe this. When we get to heaven, we'll know him as he is. For now, we see through a glass, you know, dimly, right? We can't see it all the way. But I believe that one day when we get to heaven and we can truly see him, we will agree with his plan. we will look at it and we'll say, you're right, God, there is no better way to do what you did than the way that you did what you did. I do not understand it all now. But man, we got a glimpse in this short amount of time. I mean, honestly, this could be hours and hours, days to talk about all this. But we got a glimpse behind the curtain. We got a glimpse between what we see here and what our responsibility is to believe and to walk this out, but also to get a glimpse to see that God is working in our salvation, that he's working in us. It's our responsibility to work out what God works in. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do his good pleasure. So if I will myself to get up and come to church, I will myself to pray, right? But Romans said it's not to him who wills. But Philippians tells us it's God in us who causes us to will and to do his good pleasure. So apart from God, yes, it has nothing to do with what I will. But with God, it is because he works in me to will and to do his good pleasure. And he who has begun a good work in us, he who began, when did he begin it? Before the foundation of the world. He began to do a work in us. He will complete it, right? All of this puts glory and honor and praise back to the one who truly deserves it, and it's not us. Amen? Amen. All right, next week, more questions and answers. Get the questions in, and there may be some questions about this, and that's okay. We can talk about it. Let's stand up. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. We thank you that you are sovereign, you are good. Your word tells us, you, the judge of all the earth, will you not do what is right? Lord, help us to believe that, Lord. As we try to digest this tough scripture, Lord, help us to remember the scriptures that you are good. Lord, that you're tender-hearted, that you love mercy. Lord, all of that is true about you, Lord. Your nature, your person is perfect. And Lord, we worship you and we honor you. And Lord, help us to understand your word. Help us to have a heart like Paul does for the lost. Help us to be your mouthpiece, to go out and witness to people. Lord, we cannot and never will be able to do it without you. We need you every single day, Father. Bless each one here. Help us to understand all the wisdom that you have for us. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Thank you, guys.